Hello and welcome everyone, Spirit of Truth Church, for this talk on Apology Accepted. It's our apologetic series entitled The Moral Argument, The Euthyphro Dilemma. Now, I'm very excited about this one because this is an age-old question posed by essentially Socrates, or it's discussed by Socrates in one of his works and in one of his conversations. And it's a fascinating scenario. And essentially what you have here is you have this discussion that's going to take place about the source of morality. And so that really is what today's talk is sort of about with this. It's a bit of an in-between before we get into the next things in terms of the moral argument. But really it's a question of, well, where does morality come from? And how do we know what is good? And how do we know that an act is good? And I'm actually going to apply this in a very interesting way to the abortion argument that's just a massive thing going on right now, because there are two sort of ways of looking at morality. I'm going to argue that one of them is wrong and one of them is right. And it's actually by looking at the wrong one that we're coming up with bad, essentially bad moral decisions. And so we're going to hit this head on. So what is the Euthyphro dilemma? Well, it's answering this question, or it's dealing with this question. Does God command something because it is moral? Or is an action moral because God commands it? Now, when you think about it, here's the two horns of the dilemma. Horn one, God commands something because it's moral. Well, if that's the case, then morality is external to God, and God is essentially beholden to some independent morality that gives him instructions for how to act, how to behave, and what to do. And for obvious reasons, that's problematic. Okay? The second horn is this. Something is moral because God commands it. And the problem we run into here is the arbitrariness. Okay? Well, God could theoretically command anything. Couldn't he just command that murder is okay and then boom, all of a sudden it is? Couldn't he command that, you know, things that we would consider horribly irreprehensible acts be moral and then all of a sudden they're good to do them? It's arbitrary, in other words. And there's also the problem of vacuity, which is the idea that, well, God is simply good, not because he actually is good, but because he sets the standard for good, okay? So it's like he creates the standard that he then lives by, so to speak. So it's sort of like, well, you're only good because you say you're good. Now, there's one thing I haven't mentioned in the Euthyphro Dilemma, and that I framed it in terms of a Christian issue, right? God, does God command something? But that's not actually how it's taken in Socrates. In Socrates, actually, it's gods. The beings that are under analysis, and the morality that's under analysis is their Greco-Roman morality and the Greco-Roman gods, okay, the Greek gods. And so the problem that we have here right off the bat is that in Greek mythology, the gods are arbitrary, capricious. They're barely better than humans themselves. Arguably, they're worse. So, you know, and then it's like, well, what is it? A majority of the gods has to determine if something's good or not? See, these were sort of things because people recognized at that time that morality was grounded in some sort of divine nature, right? And they recognized it. Even Plato with his forms and, you know, the perfection that exists in the plane of forms, so to speak, there's something external to mankind that's essentially imposing itself upon mankind, saying this is what good is. So it's talked about in terms of the Greco-Roman gods. Now, the problem, again, is that they're fundamentally different than the Christian God. That's one of the main issues. That's actually how Christians deal with this argument, is that the argument was really in place for the Greco-Roman gods, not for the Christian gods. So we're going to get into that a little bit, but just so you can kind of have an idea of where we're going with this. Now, let's talk a little about the scope. Okay, so analysis versus definition is what I want to kind of hit at. Just because atheists don't tend to mean by moral terms anything associated with God, it doesn't mean that moral terms can't rightly be defined in theistic terms. So, in other words, what we can do is we can talk about, for example, we can posit, God or gods or a deity. We can talk about these things, okay? And even if atheists don't necessarily agree, we can still agree upon the idea that, well, if this does exist, then here would be an explanation, okay? Second, linguistic competence in using a term doesn't have to penetrate the most essential foundation of the thing to which the term applies. All I mean by that is this. We don't have to know everything about God. We don't have to know everything about goodness. We don't have to be able to define it in an atomistic level in order to use the word. Okay, so those are just some important things. All right. Now, in terms of semantics, as we get into this, we have to be very wary of equivocation. So, John Stuart Mill, for example, essentially said that God's goodness must be just like that of human beings, or he wouldn't countenance calling God good. The problem is this, is that's an equivocation. What is good for God is not necessarily what is good for human beings, because God is of a fundamentally different type of being than humans. And so that's a big issue, okay? Again, God's moral goodness and his unspeakable holiness are infinitely greater than anything that's human. But we're able to recognize his love and his goodness as love and goodness, even though we can't fully comprehend these things. Okay, we have some definitions, we have some ways of talking about it, but we can't fully comprehend it. And so here's the big issue with the Euthyphro Dilemma. The God of Christian theology, the God of Scripture, the Bible, the Judeo-Christian God of the Bible, has a set nature and has attributes that necessitate, now this is important, his nature and attributes that he himself has told us exist within himself, right? That nature and attributes necessitate that his actions are always consistent with his love and goodness, okay? So this is sort of where this gets around it. The Greco-Roman gods do not have that. Their nature and character is capricious, arbitrary, volatile, seemingly immoral throughout many of the stories. But the Christian God simply says, no, my nature and character, essentially, because of my nature and character, I will only ever act in a good and loving way. And that includes judgment and sending people to hell. That includes that. Okay? Now, we can't turn justice into injustice in the name of love, nor can we turn love into hate in the name of justice. Okay? So what do I mean by this? We, as human beings, often try to say, well, that thing is unjust, right? For example, take many of the LGBTQ arguments in terms of Christianity. Well, that's not loving to not be affirming, okay? And so all of a sudden, in the name of love, we've now turned justice into injustice in terms of God's commands, okay? We also can't turn love into hate in the name of justice. In other words, in our execution of justice, we can't now simply hate people and prosecute them further. This would be hate crime. The issue with hate crime is there's no such thing as hate crime. Okay, people say, oh, that's a hate crime, it deserves a harsher penalty. No, it doesn't. Explain to me which crime is done where there isn't an expression of hatred toward another human being in some way, whether it's simply a denigration of that human being as a person, and thus I'm just going to steal from them as though they aren't a real person, or whether that is I'm going to, I have a great hatred of this thing that they are or do, their race or whatever, and so I'm going to commit a crime against them. It's all crime. It's all murder. It's all theft. It's all riot. It's all crime. The motive simply has to be established, but just because the motive is racial doesn't mean that it's any worse than any other crime. All crime is hate in some sense. Okay? So again, we can't turn love into hate in the name of justice. So, secondarily, we have this other interesting kind of issue where we have conceivable versus possible. So the issue that's brought against God is this. It's the idea that, well, what if God commanded something that was immoral? Well, I can conceive of that. I can conceive of, you know, God doing something like that. But is that possible? And that's where this gets into an issue. Because in the Greco-Roman gods, yes, you can conceive of them doing this horrible thing, and then they actually do these things. It's very possible. In Christianity, the idea that God would order someone to torture babies is conceivable, because I can literally think of it, but it's not possible. That would run completely contrary to his nature and character. Thus, again, going back to the Euthyphro Dilemma, there is no arbitrariness in the Judeo-Christian God. And that's why we're going to essentially argue here at the end that God, when God says something, that makes it moral. God's commands make a thing moral because of his nature and character being good and holy. Okay? Now let's talk a little bit about good versus right. So there's moral goodness versus moral rightness. And moral rightness is what we call a deontic category. All that means is a duty. It's someone's duty. Moral rightness is a duty pertaining to something called moral obligation, forbiddenness, or permissibility. In other words, a moral rightness is something you're either obliged to do, you're forbidden to do, or it's permissible for you to do. But moral goodness is broader than those just with the duty-driven things. In other words, for example, I don't have to help someone who's hurt on the side of the street, but I can. It's not wrong for me not to do it in a sense that I am somehow obligated to do this thing. But there is a moral goodness. It would be a good thing to do this thing. Okay? So goodness is a much more expansive thing than rightness. And this is often a problem in ethics, where you get into this issue of supererogatory acts. In other words, acts done over and above what you are required to do. So there's no perfect correspondence between good and dutiful actions. Superaggregation. Praiseworthy, but not blameworthy for not doing. So in other words, you know, I could give $100 to a charity donation. That's praiseworthy. But if I don't do it, it's not like I'm going to be blamed for it. Okay? Additionally, in a sinful world, you've got God may command something bad in the case of lesser or two evils where one must be done. So this is another interesting situation. Lesser of two evils, you've got to choose one. Well, God can command the less evil action. Again, and that's an okay thing to be done. We don't live in a perfect world. We live in a fallen world. This arguably entails some of what you find in the Mosaic Law. There's often these lesser of two evils kind of thing going on there, where it's like, well, should we even be in a situation where X, Y, or Z is happening? And the answer is no. So the divorce would be a great example of this, right? You know, the Mosaic Law permits divorce. Well, should we even be in a situation where divorce is even an issue? No, we shouldn't. Things should be perfect, right? People should be treating each other in a loving way. But yet there's cases for it. So it's interesting how those types of acts can also be justified as well. So this does lead us to difficult things versus impossible things. There are realities that are hard to swallow, but are not impossible. So for example, and again, going back to a situation going back to the abortion situation. You've got situations where clearly there were evil acts done, and now there's a child that's been born or that's been conceived. And now the question is, well, do we abort the child? It's like, well, that's a hard to swallow, but it's not impossible, right? That is a very awful, difficult situation, but it doesn't mean that the end result is justified of carrying out an abortion. We'll get to that in a moment. Okay. And so the last couple things I want to talk about before we jump into some more of the, before I kind of wrap this part of it up. There's meta-ethical concerns, knowing versus being. So moral knowledge functions from the bottom up. Naturalistic mechanisms by which one acquires moral knowledge does not provide evidence against these theistic ethics. So in other words, I gain my morality through a culture, right? I gain my morality through being taught it, but that doesn't negate the fact that the morality itself does come from God. So it's like, oh, well, moral's just culturally driven. It's culturally passed on, but it actually originates, for example, from being written on the heart, and also originates from the conscience, and it originates from God's word. So just because it's passed on culturally doesn't mean that it doesn't come from the divine or from God. Okay, and finally, ontological dependence versus control. Dependence does not entail control, and invariance does not entail acity or absolute ontological independence. In other words, morality is a part of God. Now, God isn't in parts, but it's morality is within God, okay? And it's a reflection of his character and essence. It's a reflection of the fact that he is holy and the fact that he is good. And so what we have here then, in terms of the Euthyphro dilemma, the answer then, is that God commands, or that something is moral because God commands it. He is holy and he is holy and he is good. Thus, what he commands is a reflection of his holy and good nature and character. And thus those things are good. And he is definitionally good himself. Now that's the interesting thing. Goodness is something at ground level. In other words, God simply is good. He doesn't have to look to anything external to define his own goodness. It's a fascinating situation, right? But he is that only being who is perfect in all things. And that would entail goodness. Now, I want to go ahead and apply this. Because once we sort of grasp this, that something is good because God commands it, by the way, it's divine command theory, which is what I hold to, we can now address this situation of something like abortion. So let's go ahead and look, because there are Christians who I've come in contact recently who are defending abortion, and I'd like to talk about why they're doing it and what their reasoning is. So in ethics, we have two things that we sort of think about when we talk about an act. The first is the action itself. What is the action? Okay. So for example, stealing would be the taking of someone else's property, without their consent. Okay. And then we have the consequences. So in the case of stealing, it's, well, that person now can't afford their rent that month. Okay. So, or another consequence could be, well, now the person who stole it can't afford their rent that month. And the problem with this is that what's happened in the abortion case, and actually in many moral cases, is in America we've moved away from the action as being evil or immoral in and of itself, and we've moved to a series of ethics that are consequence-focused. In other words, we're now looking at the consequences of said actions. And so, for example, an abortion comment, it's like, well, okay, now there's not going to be another poor kid on the street, or now, you know, it's like a 10-year-old's not going to have to raise a child, or now, you know, that child's not going to have to grow up without a mother and father, or something in that category. In other words, we look, you know, or now the mom can have a career. Okay, we're looking at a consequence. We're looking at a result. Okay, we're not looking at the action itself. We're focused on the result. That's very much the American ethos in terms of ethics. It's results focused. Now, here's the issue when we go results-focused. When we go results-focused, the first thing is we've now divorced ethics from actions. And if you look in Scripture, for example, Scripture is decidedly not end-focused. It's not results-focused. It's action-focused. And so what we have is we have a series of things. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not, do not take the name of the Lord God in vain. Do not craft for yourself any graven image. We have those types of things. We have these actions that are immoral, prohibited. And the penalty or the consequence, well, one, there's governmental consequence, especially like the Mosaic Law. But secondarily, there's a consequence just in general. And you see this like in Paul when he talks about the homosexuality issues and they'll reap the penalty that was due. You see these types of consequences that come up as well. But the prohibition is always simply the prohibition itself. Do not do these things. Okay, and so when we look at the consequences, what you're going to find is that consequences can be anything. For example, let's go back to the abortion one. One consequence of aborting a child is that that woman is not going to have to take care of a child the rest of her life, or for the next 18 years. That's a consequence, right? Some would say that's a positive consequence. Problem is, other people are going to say, well, yeah, but that kid had no choice in it. And secondarily, that child was robbed of his whole life, or her whole life. Okay. Another comment somebody could make is, well, that child could potentially have created something new that could have bettered all of civilization. Now you've just cut that off without even knowing. In other words, there's unintended consequences, stuff you don't even know. And then some say, well, that child would be unloved, and that's a horrible life to have to live. So just take the life before it's even had a chance to think. So the problem is, when you get into consequence ethics, it really just becomes relativized. Because anybody can come up with any possible consequence. And what you'll notice is these are all, quote, future consequences, which means none of them are actually guaranteed. Well, few of them are, but most of them are not guaranteed. You don't know what's going to happen in the future. You just have no clue. Oh, well, she'll have to take care of the child for 18 years. Well, not if the child gets sick and dies at 4. I mean, I'm just saying that would not be the case. It's like, well, that child will go unloved. Well, how do you know that? And second, isn't that more of just an implication of that just because this person is sinful in their core, that this other person is denied life? So these are real questions that people necessarily aren't thinking about. So let's get back to the actual act itself. If we say, okay, well, consequences are not a reasonable thing to justify ethics. They just aren't. Consequences are not reason to justify ethics. Let's talk about the action. Well, in the action of abortion, what do you have? Well, you have two organisms at play. And this is the first main issue that you're going to find when people get into these arguments is, oh, it's the mother's body, etc. Well, no, it's not. There's two organisms. You have the mother organism, okay, human being. I'm calling it organism, calling her an organism for a very specific reason. Because an organism is an individual unit, okay? It's an individual creature. Okay, you have the mother, and then you have the child. Now, the child organism at this point is very small. The child organism has a soul. There's no question about it. According to Christian theology, the child organism has a soul at the moment of conception. This is something that all Christian abortionists should understand. That child, when that child dies due to abortion, their soul goes to heaven. So this is really important to understand is that this is a real human being and a real soul and a real person. So that the organism has a soul, and that organism is essentially defenseless. In other words, if you want to talk about the weakest, most defenseless human beings on the planet, it's essentially embryonic children. It's few-celled children, right? That's the most weakest and defenseless people. If you want to be a defender of the weak, right? Defender of the weak. Choose the unborn. They're the most defenseless people in the world. They can literally do nothing to save themselves, okay? And the reality is that the mother's body is essentially their shield in many ways. It's their shield. It's their nurture. It's the mother's body is essentially providing them, and thus the mother is providing them with everything in a micro environment. It's actually kind of cool. It's like a little home. It's so crazy. It's like a little home. It's very snug. It's like a little home. It's very snug. And the reality is that's what's actually going on. There's no parasite. And this is why somebody would say, oh, it's a parasite. No, it's actually not a parasite. And there's a number of reasons why. The organism that is the secondary organism in this case is of the same species. In other words, it's a human being. So parasites, by definition, have to be invasive. They have to not be the initial species. They have to be invasive. And also they have to essentially, parasitize the body. In other words, they are destroying the body in some sense, okay? On the regular, as their regular normal means of interaction. Obviously, there are things like ectopic pregnancies that are very dangerous, and that's a situation that can happen, yes, but that's not the primary mode of operation. And so we have these situations that come about. But in the main case, it's really a home for another human being for 9 months. And so we have that as our main thing. So what the two organisms? We got the mother, we have the child, okay? So now the question is, all right, so the mother does not love the child, the mother does not want the child. All right, okay, I get that. I get that as a thought process that people have. So what now can the mother do? Well, the comment is, well, you can abort the child. Now, what is that? Okay, we have a living human being. It's very clear. No one's going to argue this, I hope. No Christian would argue that's not a living human being. And the argument is, or goes, that we can essentially, publicly execute that human being. That human being, because that human being is defenseless, because that human being can't think for itself yet, because that human being can't take care of itself yet, it's moral, essentially, would be the argument, to execute that human being if the mother so desires. So we've essentially, in this case, the woman has taken rights, is essentially now given the right to murder, is really what it is. Given the right to kill another human being in a very small set of circumstances, they're given the right to do so. And is it really murder? Well, that human being's alive. A human being has a soul. And that human being, after the execution occurs, is no longer alive. That human being is dead. The soul is now gone to heaven. So, yeah, that's essentially murder. That's what it is. And again, people don't like to talk about the actual act, and we'll get into it, but there's people trying to pass things up to 9 months. You're talking about taking a very small human being and dismembering that human being. That's essentially what it is. You're just dismembering this human being, killing it, him or her, and then with no repercussions, no issues at all. Pure convenience. But even if it were an extreme situation, like the rape or incest situation, here's the second question. Consequences versus actions. There was a poor action that was committed. It came with a consequence, pregnancy. Now, does the fact that a person is pregnant, does the fact that that child is now in existence, that human being's existence, does the origin of its existence, that it was from one of those situations, does that give the right, does that take away the rights of that human being to live? And the answer is no, it can't. Nothing can take away a God-given right to life. And that's essentially what we have here. We have a God-given right to life to a human being. And so, again, how does the Euthyphro Lemma speak to this? Well, the beautiful thing about it is this. God commands murder is wrong. Praise the Lord. Now, he does so as he commands an action. Okay? There is no regard to the circumstances. In fact, actually, when another human being takes a human being's life and does it on accident, there's still this weird guilt thing that goes on. They have to flee to a city of refuge, or a sanctuary city, essentially. So it's all that kind of stuff. And secondarily, in terms of wars and things, those are classified under the classification of judgment. In other words, that nation is doing evil, and thus God himself is actually the one who is taking their lives. He's doing it through humans, through a war situation, but it is actually God enacting judgment against them. And funny thing, when they go out without God, they lose their wars. So it's an interesting situation that you have even in scripture, when people die and how people die, and you know, what constitutes murder, what constitutes judgment or execution. But essentially, murder is condemned wholesale. Okay, murder is condemned. The taking of a life by another human being is condemned. So here we have the situation where, again, by moving off of the action itself and moving on to the consequences, people are trying to justify it. And the Euthyphro dilemma says, no, pull this back onto the action. Pull it back onto God commands it because it's moral. If we're going to sit on that it is moral or immoral, then we've got to have a source. It's got to be the word of God itself. And the word of God simply commands murder is wrong, and a human being is born at conception. There's no question about it. There's many scriptures we can look at that talk about this, you know, you formed my mother's womb kind of situation. The soul's there. You talk about the incarnation. It happens at conception. The soul's there. So you have a human being. And so that's kind of what I want to talk about tonight. It was essentially the Euthyphro dilemma and how it can be applied to certain modern day ethical quandaries that people are having, and why I think Christians have walked off the deep end in some of this stuff. And I think they have, because they're looking at consequences, not at actions. And I think we have to go back to looking at actions again, not the consequences. Unfortunately, some actions, even if they're moral, lead to very difficult, detrimental consequences. Doesn't matter. We still have to hold to the morality. We don't have a choice on that. And so as difficult as that is, it's hard to swallow. I fully agree. Some realities are hard to swallow, but it's not impossible. And if anything, those harsh realities should let us know to not get ourselves into the situations that allowed for that in the first place. And that can be a good corrective, a good moral corrective to society. So with that, we'll go ahead and end there. And thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth in our talk on the Euthyphro dilemma, and a little bit on how we can apply this to modern day ethics in the abortion case and things of that nature. And with that, I hope you have a wonderful night, and enjoy your evening.